We're picking up where we left off in Philippians chapter 2 last week. We finished in verse 12, and we're going to get through, or verse 11. So we're going to pick up in verse 12 and get all the way through verse 18 today. So it's going to be a short text, but it's going to be really, really good. I'm excited about it. So I don't know about you, but how many of you guys are sports fans? Any favorite sports teams? How many of you guys are excited about the NFL season? Titans fans, not so much these days, right? They're not looking the greatest, but they play today at noon. Okay, how many of you guys are Tennessee Vol fans? Really sorry about last night. That was rough. Any Vanderbilt fans? Okay, good. We got a couple of Vanderbilt fans. They won last night. They beat a pretty good South Carolina team. But something I want to point out about fans is they can be pretty fanatic at times, can't they? I know we have our very own Scott Carlson here, who's a big Roll Tide guy. Where's Scott at? There he is, Roll Tide. Hey, they took care of business yesterday. But a couple weeks ago, not so much, right? But here's the thing about a fan is they treat their sports team like it's life and death sometimes, don't they? They like to cheer. How many of you guys have jerseys of your favorite team? Okay, there's less hands going up. Okay, so we like to wear the jersey. We like to yell. How many of you guys like to yell at the TV? Okay, so I think these are things that fans do. How many of you guys would consider yourself maybe an armchair quarterback? Those are the worst kind of fans, aren't they? And I'm guilty of it all the time. Or the Monday morning quarterback, it's also known as. Well, being a fan doesn't really affect our daily lives, or at least it shouldn't. The daily decisions that we make are not affected by our team winning or losing, or at least they shouldn't. Our lifestyle doesn't change, the sacrifice that we make for the team, none of that matters because we are not in the game. Now, there's a difference between a fan and an actual follower or someone who's on the team. See, if you're a true player in the game, then your life is affected by the game. You go to practice, you wake up early, and then you go to bed late. You study, you sweat, you bleed, you cry. Your day is very much affected by the game that you play. So here's the point. Many people today, many people that associate themselves as being a Christ follower are probably more fans or fanatics than they actually are followers of Jesus. And I'm sure there was a book written, I think it was in 2010 or something like that, on this whole point of being a fan versus a follower. And the point that I want to make today is that as Christians, as followers of Jesus Christ, it is important for us to not just be fans of Jesus, but actually true disciples and followers of Jesus. So here's the thing that a fan will do. A fan of Jesus. They'll like Jesus. They will root for Jesus. They will show up on a Sunday morning. They may even come to a Sunday night service. They may even come to a Wednesday night service. But that doesn't qualify them automatically as being a follower of Jesus. I know I've been guilty of this. I would assume most of us in the room have been guilty of being more of a fan of his than true followers of his at times. And so what I think Paul does here, starting in verse 12 of Philippians chapter 2, he takes the example of Christ's humility, his obedience, and the unity that he enjoyed with the Father that we talked about last week. And he says, look, now that you have the example of Christ, of how to be unified, how to humble yourself, how to sacrifice for the Lord, we need to live our lives in rhythm with that. We need to be true followers of Jesus and not just admire him. We need to be true followers and not just fans. So let's read, starting in verse 12, we'll read all the way down through 18, and then we'll come back and kind of dissect it and talk about it. So Philippians chapter 2, starting in verse 12, it says, therefore, my brethren, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you both to will and to do for his good pleasure. Do all things without complaining and disputing, that you may become blameless and harmless children of God without fault in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast the word of life, so that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain or labored in vain. Yes, and if I am being poured out as a drink offering on the sacrifices and service of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all. For the same reason, you also be glad and rejoice with me. So the very first word there in verse 12 is therefore. We talk every single time that word is there, we have to ask the question, what is it therefore, right? So when we look at therefore, we have to ask, like, what's the context here? Context is so important in Scripture. We can get the Word of God to say what we want it to say without context, who was written to, why it was written, the time it was written, and the context in which it was written. And so it's really important that we understand what Paul is doing here. Paul just finished last week, which we talked about, talking about Jesus' perfect unity with the Father, his perfect obedience to the point of death, and him challenging and charging Paul, us, to live our lives with that example. And so he says, therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed. So he's connecting back to last week, this idea of humility, obedience, and unity. He is imploring the Philippian church to live in humility, in obedience, and sacrificial unity with our brothers and sisters within the body of Christ. And so Jesus obeyed to the point of death. We looked at that last week. And so obedience isn't an option for the Christian, is it? Sometimes we often go to Scripture and we look at them as merely suggestions that we might consider obeying rather than commands that we are called to follow. And this is the danger that Christians get into when it comes to following Christ. We want to follow some, but not all, because all is hard and some is easy, right? But what Paul is getting at here, he says, look, therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, he wants them to follow Christ in complete obedience, not just when it's convenient. Because I don't know about you, but I would say that obedience isn't convenient most of the time. I mean, amen on that, right? In fact, it's really, really hard. But it's what's best for us. And that doesn't mean that our obedience is going to end in good things. I mean, the Apostle Paul lived his life in obedience, and look what good that did for him, right? Got beaten 39 times, five separate times, shipwrecked, all these other things. But did that stop him from obeying what he knew Christ had called him to? Absolutely not. You look at John the Baptist. He's calling out Herod for sin. You can read about in Matthew chapter 11. He calls out Herod for his sin. He wants to grab his brother's wife and have her as his wife. And so he says, like, hey, you can't do that. So what happens? He gets thrown in jail. And then eventually he gets beheaded because of his stand for righteousness. So oftentimes when we stand for righteousness, it's going to lead to hard and difficult things that will not end well for us physically. But we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, right? This battle that we sung about is not a physical battle. It's a spiritual battle. And we know that Christ has already won the battle. And so our obedience isn't to make sure that we live a comfortable life. Our obedience is to make sure that we live a sanctified life. And so Paul goes on to say, the second half of verse 12, he says, now obey, and I want you to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Is Paul saying, I want you to work for your salvation? It's not what he's saying. That would be contradictory to what he wrote in Ephesians chapter 2. That would be contradictory to the free gift that we know salvation is. What he's saying is, now that you have salvation, you need to work out your salvation. You need to continue living as a saved person. The danger in the danger in evangelism that stops with, hey, just pray this prayer and you're good, is this. That person continues to live their life without accountability, without community, without discipleship. And they have this false sense of security that they're okay, when in fact, they made an emotional response to something that convicted them, which is the first step, but there's no one to walk alongside. You know how the Mormon church exploded? was through the Crusades coming in and people hearing this gospel and getting excited about it, but then they left and went to the next town, and then what happened? Joseph Smith's like, hey, I got a great idea. Let me start this thing after me, and he stayed and he discipled them. And so the important thing for us as Christians is that we live out, we work out our salvation with fear and trembling. It's this idea of carrying the mantle forward. It's not just by praying a prayer and then you're good. It's that you continue to walk with Jesus day in and day out. You seek for accountability. You seek that community that's going to point you to Jesus. And you seek that discipleship. That discipleship is basically being a follower of Christ. It's learning what it means to follow Jesus and what he said to do and how he lived his life. And so how are we to work out our salvation? Well, Paul says with fear and trembling. Is Paul saying he wants you to be fearful and live in fear? No. He's saying you need to live in reverent awe of the God that you say has saved you. And if we live our lives with reverent fear of the Lord, it would cause us to live our lives a little bit differently, I believe. We talk is cheap, right? We've heard that term, right? So we can say, we can claim Christ, we can claim that we're saved, we can do all of these things, but if our life doesn't look any different than it did before we called ourselves a Christian, then are we truly disciples? Are we truly followers of Christ? Or are we just a fan, a spectator that wants to root for Jesus, likes everything that Jesus has to offer, but doesn't want to commit to the sacrifice that's involved in laying down our lives daily, picking up our cross daily and following him? See, the relationship that we can enjoy with Jesus is a dangerous relationship. It's not easy. There's hardship that comes with that. Jesus said, pick up your torture device, your cross, and follow me. We wear a cross necklace, some of us do, and it's like they're really pretty, they're gold or they're silver, and we're like, oh, that's really beautiful. But in the Roman culture of Jesus' day, that cross was not a cute thing you wear in your neck. It was a symbol of torture and death. And so when Jesus says, pick up your cross, he's not saying, hey, get a cool tattoo or get a little cross. He's saying, literally, be willing to go through the worst of the worst and follow me. And this is what fans are not willing to do. But this is what distinguishes a fan from a true follower of Jesus. So Paul is calling the Philippian church to put forth effort in their walk with Christ. They're not, again, listen, hear me very clearly. They are not striving or working for salvation. They are striving to walk with Jesus now that they've obtained that salvation. And I don't know about you guys, but walking with Jesus is hard work. It requires sacrifice. It requires commitment. Jesus, in fact, was in John chapter 6, he's preaching to these massive crowds, you know, and he says, look, you guys have to eat my flesh and drink my blood if you want to be followers of Christ. And they're like, what? That's weird. Like, what's going on here? What he's saying is like, every part of me must permeate every part of you. And many of the people left sad and they left discouraged and they left. And then he looks at Peter and says like, what are you guys going to do? Peter's like, I don't understand, but we're in. And that's the thing we need to understand. It's like, we don't have to know everything. In fact, we will not know everything there is to know about Jesus in his word. But that's where we're called to walk by faith and not by sight. But following Jesus is not easy, but it's worth it. Christ never called us to a life of ease. He's called us to a life of obedience. And so as we live out our lives, as we work out our salvation with fear and trembling, Paul is calling us to a life of sacrifice and dedication, even if it means everything. And Paul knew as he was in prison, chained to a Roman guard, that his life was a 50-50 shot whether or not he was going to be allowed to live or not. And that did not shy him away from speaking the truth. And I can't help but think about the world that we live in today and just the news of this past week and how it's just a dark and sin-filled, sick world that we live in. But does that change our calling to be lights in the darkness? No, in fact, it calls us to shine even brighter for the Lord. Right now, people are more interested in Jesus than maybe ever, or in the last probably 40 years. What are we going to do with that opportunity? Are we going to shy away because maybe persecution? Are we going to shy away because things are hard? Or is that going to embolden us to stand up for truth and righteousness? And I'm not talking about politics. I'm talking about Christ and him crucified. That's what Paul said. I preach Christ and him crucified. That should embolden us to live faithful lives for Jesus as true followers and not just fans of what Jesus has to offer. So how are we, how are you, how am I, as Christians, called to work out our salvation? Well, with fear and trembling, we talked about that. Paul puts or wants the Philippian church to take their walks with Christ seriously. Paul thought Jesus was coming back in his time. And if Paul thought that, I mean, any minute now, Lord, please, Maranatha, please come now. This should be our heart and our attitude. But let me ask you this. Are there people in your life that you have a relationship with that are not ready for Christ's return? If so, we should be emboldened to love them well enough to realize that they're on a collision course with God's wrath. And the height of arrogancy is for you to stand quietly by and not lovingly tell them that Jesus is coming back. We have a duty and a responsibility to love our neighbor. Jesus said there was two commandments, love God and love your neighbor as yourself. I think truly loving your neighbor is telling them about Jesus. And I'm convicted as I say this, I'm not trying to preach at you, I'm preaching at myself. And so this should embolden us, Paul's words here should embolden us as we live out with fear and trembling to share our faith. And why are we as Christians supposed to work out our salvation? Why? Well, verse 13 tells us this. Why should we carry the mantle? Why should we continue to walk with Jesus? Why should we seek discipleship, accountability, community? Why should we do these things? Because this, for it is God who works in you both to will and to do for his good pleasure. Because God's working in you, he wants you to work. He wants you to put forth the effort in the work as well. God is working in us, not just to sanctify and save us, but that we might be a vessel to love and reach the lost for Jesus. When we take our faith and personalize it and make it just about us, it can come to the point where it's selfish. Where you're happy, like, I'll just be saved, I'll stay in my little corner, I'll be quiet, I'll love my family, and all those things are great, but if our faith, our inward faith, stays there only, then are we truly loving those around us? Because God's the one working in us, giving us both the desire and the power to obey, we cannot sit back and be spiritually lazy. God is equipping us for the work of the ministry. And you're like, well, it's not really my thing. I'm not really a ministry guy or gal. You know, I'm just happy to come. I'll maybe shake babies and kiss hands, do a greeting thing or make coffee. I'll just do these things, but that's where it ends. It's like, that is not what God has called us to. God has called us to go out into the world and make disciples, baptizing in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. And if these are commands, or since these are commands, if we are not doing these things, then we are actively walking in disobedience, and disobedience is sin. That's not my words. This is what God tells us in his word. So if the creator of the heavens and earth has taken up residency in our hearts, then our lives have to reflect that. God's work in you and me is not an excuse for apathy. Well, this is my walk. This is my thing. But it should be fuel for perseverance of the gospel and to bring it forth to the next generation. And there's a reason that he lives in us. It's not just for us. But it's this. It says this in verse 13. It's for his good pleasure. Let's read verse 13. For it is God who works in us and you both to will and to do. Why? For his good pleasure. Guys, your salvation isn't about you. It's for his good pleasure. That means his desire is to save the lost so that the lost will go out and be effective workers in the gospel. And that doesn't mean you have to be up on a stage here. That means as you're an employee or as an employer, as you're a student, as you're a teacher, as you're a husband, as you're a wife, as you're a child, as you're a mother, a father, whatever it is, that is your realm. So then you must go disciple and make Jesus famous in the context in which God has put you in. This here isn't ministry. This is preaching on Sunday morning. This is not like this. This is not it. This is 1 hour, one day of week. Our lives are the ministry. And if we're coming on Sunday expecting to get our fill of Jesus for the week, and then we're going to come back next Sunday and get refilled, then shame on us. We should be in our word every single day. We should be telling people about Jesus every single day. We should be building relationships with people so that when they're in crisis, they know who to call. So if we are the church, not the building, but the people, then we have a duty and responsibility to make him famous, and it's for his good pleasure. 1 Peter chapter 2 tells us this, but you are a chosen people, or a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you, underline this in your Bible, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness and into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. You were saved, listen church, you were saved, I was saved, to proclaim the praises of him who called us out of darkness and into his marvelous light. We were made for worship. And I'm not talking about just singing songs, and worship was beautiful this morning. That is an aspect of worship. This reading God's word is an act of worship. But you know what also is an act of worship? Having boldness in our faith to go out and be willing to say the hard things because we love people enough to tell them the truth. Our lifestyle is an act of worship. How we choose to live our lives unto the Lord. Husbands, dads, fathers, I mean, even wives, if you're called to this too, but how we go to work to provide for our families is an act of worship. How we give our time and service to those within the body of Christ is an act of worship. How we serve and love the community at large is an act of worship. How we serve and love our spouse or our children is an act of worship. And how we serve and honor our parents as well is an act of worship. Bella, did you hear that? And how we worship the Lord sacrificially in giving of our time, our talent, and our resources, that too is an act, not the act, is an act of worship. And how we choose to put our faith, our hope, our trust in Jesus and him alone is the ultimate act of worship. So as Christians, we have a responsibility to work out our salvation. Why? Because God is working in us and it's not about us. So Paul, as we transition here to the next couple of verses, Paul just told us that we should work out our salvation with fear and trembling because God is working in us. So that means that the Christian life is not passive, that Christians are not pacifists. It's not about sitting in the stands, cheering on Jesus, cheering on our church, cheering on our favorite pastor or deacon or elder, whatever. It's about stepping on the field as a true follower and getting busy teaching people to know, to love, and to serve Jesus. And what's one of the first evidences that Paul's going to point to about who a true follower of Christ is? It's their attitude. Look at here in verse 14. It says, do all things without complaining and disputing. How many of you guys like to complain? I know I do. You know, it's like I'm hungry or like I'm hot. I mean, yesterday was brutally hot and I went and watched a football game outside and I was just like, I just wanted to complain, right? So I'm really good at grumbling and disputing. Like I nail that every time. But what Paul's getting at is here, look guys, one of the big signs of a transformed life, a true follower of Jesus is gonna be our attitude. That we're not going to be complaining and we're not going to be disputing. And he's specifically talking about within the body of Christ. Because remember, he's talking to the church. He's writing to the church that's in Philippi. So here's the connection. Fans are quick to complain, but true followers are willing to put in the work regardless and not complain about it. I can't say that I'm a true follower all the time because I do love to complain, and Lord, forgive me. You guys hold me accountable. But followers, they don't waste time grumbling. They don't waste their energy doing those things. They're not perfect. You're not perfect. I'm not perfect. But they're in the game, and they're focusing on what's important. So true followers, they shine, they don't complain, and they don't dispute. Look at verse 15. Let me back up 14. Do all things without complaining and grumbling and disputing, that you may be blameless and harmless children of God without fault in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation among whom you shine as lights in the world. Here's the connection. Fans, again, quick to complain, followers are called to shine as lights in the darkness. He contrasts the two, and he goes on to say, look, you live in a sick, a perverse world, but the church should be different. Look at 15 again. He says, don't complain, don't dispute, but you should be blameless and harmless children of God without fault in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. I mean, how many of you guys would agree with Paul that we live in a perverse and crooked generation? We are in the midst of that, and we are called to be different than that. It starts with our attitude. It's followed up with our actions because we know actions speak louder than. And so if Paul made it a point to write this in here, I think it's something that we should pay attention to. That we need to shine as lights in the world that is getting increasingly darker by the second. There's a reason that we are here. There's a reason that Jesus hasn't taken us home with him yet. It's because we have work to do. When he's done with us, we will be in his presence for the true follower of Jesus. But until that day, that means there's work for each and every one of us in this room still. Maybe you have a day left, God forbid, or maybe you have 40 years left. I don't know. Only the Lord knows. But until he calls us home, like Jesus, we should be about our Father's business. So what I want you to hear is not condemnation, because there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ. Book of Romans tells us that. But encouragement and exhortation that we should start taking our walks more seriously. I'm preaching to myself that we should get busy doing what the Lord has called us to do, and that's making disciples and baptizing in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. So again, wherever God's placed you, maybe you're a mom in the home and your world is your children. Make them the most loved and the best fed children you can possibly make them. And I'm talking about spiritually. Maybe you run a big business or corporation, will love your employees so well that they know where you stand. As you're in the marketplace, tell people about Jesus. People are more open to a conversation about Jesus now than in my lifetime. I guess 9/11 was probably the second closest to where we're at right now, where you saw everyone coming back to church after 9/11. I was a senior or junior in high school when it happened. And I remember fear being the driving force that brought people back to church. And I look at what happened this last week, and it's not fear that's driving people. It's inspiration that they want to see a generation changed for Jesus. Let's capitalize on that. Let's talk to our neighbor. And I'm convicted because there's a neighbor across the street that I don't want to talk to because he yells at my kids for going onto his yard. You know, I was like, I'll show you Jesus, but I need to go love him. I'm convicted. I mean, I'm serious. I'm convicted about that. I don't want to be convicted about it, but I am. And so my prayer for you, or my ask, I guess, is that you would just prayerfully consider who that person is that needs to hear about Jesus. I trust that you're thinking of somebody right now. Build that relationship. I'm not advocating for a sandwich board sign or a megaphone, you know, saying turn or you're going to hell. That's not the best approach for most people. God still can and does use that, but building a relationship, earning the right to speak into someone's life by genuinely loving and caring for them is the most effective way that I've found to share the love of Christ. So do you care more about a lost soul going to hell than you do about being comfortable? Because that's my life a lot of the times. And I confess that. And I ask the Lord for forgiveness, I ask for your forgiveness. But that is not what we're called to. We're called to share the love of Christ regardless of our feelings about that person, regardless of if we feel like it or we're scared. We're called to love people the way Jesus loved them. We're called to light up the darkness. It says this, verse 16, holding fast the word of life so that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain or labored in vain. So when he says holding fast the word of life, it means two things. Gripping tightly to the word of God as our anchor, as the only absolute truth in this world. And number two, holding forth the word of God as we go and we share this truth with others. This is how it's done. It's not by your own intellect. It's not by how much you know about Scripture. It's about going and saying, you know what, I don't know I don't know what there is or everything there is to know about this, but I know this, that Jesus came, lived a perfect life, that he died a sinner, horrible death, so that you and I could one day be in heaven with him. This is our duty. It's not a suggestion to consider, but it's a command to obey. And so I'm encouraged this last week that even with all the sickness in this world, that Jesus is shining as bright as maybe ever before. And his desire is to use you and I to be part of the change that we want to see in this country, in our city, in this world. So Paul's flow here as we finish in verse 17 and 18. Christ obeyed, this is backing up to last week, so that you obey, I obey. And the evidence of that is that we're not just fans casually living our life, but we are committed followers of Jesus, that we live with joy instead of grumbling, that we have gratitude instead of arguing with one another, and that we are called to shine bright in a dark and desperate world. And the next verses, verse 17 and 18, Paul shows us that or what this looks like in his own life, and that's joy through sacrifice. Look at verse 17 and 18, we'll close here. It says, and yes, if I am being poured out as a drink offering on the sacrifices and service of your faith, I am glad and I rejoice with you. For the same reason, you also be glad and rejoice with me. So Paul uses this Old Testament imagery of a drink offering being poured out on the sacrifice. You can read about it in Numbers, and it's in Deuteronomy as well. But a drink offering was typically like wine, sometimes maybe even perfume. And the idea is that there would be a sacrifice, and this would be kind of like the final say, the final act of worship on the sacrifice itself. And so Paul is saying that he sees the Philippians' love and unity and their desire to see the lost saved as the first and the main act of worship. And him, he is putting himself, he is pouring himself out on that church and those people to see a lost and dying world come to a saving faith in Christ. And so here's the deal. Paul was dedicated to serving the Lord. His obedience, his commitment, and his love for the Philippians and everyone else was evident in how he lived his life. Paul shows us that obedience may cost us our lives, as it did Paul, but Paul decided, I'm going to rejoice regardless of the outcome, right? That I'm going to take joy in the process. And I think that's important for us to understand that if we are waiting to see how things are going to turn out before we decide whether or not to do it, then you're never going to do the hard things, are you? But Paul, Jesus calls us to walk by faith and not by sight, that we live in obedience regardless of what the outcomes, and sometimes the outcome's going to cost us. Are we willing to get in the game and follow the way Jesus has called us to, or are we not? So Paul wanted the Philippian church to rejoice, whether it means they suffer, whether it means that good things happen, regardless, that Paul wanted them to rejoice in following Christ. And this is a radical call. Instead of grumbling, we are to have joy. Instead of arguing, we are to promote love. And you can disagree with someone and still love them. How many of you guys are married? Right? There's evidence in there alone, right? Loving doesn't mean affirming. Loving means speaking the truth. And so as we close, three things I want to leave us with. One, we need to work out what God is working in us. Our faith is not private. It shouldn't be private. We are called to be radical followers of Jesus and not just casual fans. We need to stop complaining and start shining like lights in the darkness because the world needs it. And we need to rejoice even if that means sacrifice. Because Christ, we looked at this last week, Christ obeyed even to the point of death, the death on the cross. Aren't you thankful that Christ obeyed? So I'm going to invite the worship team to come up, and I'm going to invite the ushers to come forward as well. We are going to partake of the Lord's table together. This is an important element of our service that we do every single week, and there's a reason behind it, is that we are called to do this as often as we remember Jesus and has sacrifice. And so this is the public assembly of the church, right? This is the church isn't the building, but this is the public assembly of the church. And as we come together as one family, we get to partake of this together, showing strength and unity and showing that reverence of our Savior, Jesus Christ. And so as we come to the Lord's table, it's a time for us to remember the sacrifice of Jesus, to examine our hearts, and to proclaim his death until he comes. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11, Paul says this. He says, "For I have received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, he took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it, and he said this, 'Take, eat. This is my body, which is broken for you. I want you to do this in remembrance of me.' In the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and you drink this cup, we are proclaiming the Lord's death until he comes.'" In Luke chapter 22, verse 19, Jesus said this, and he took it, or Luke writing about Jesus and their interaction about taking the Lord's table. He says, "And he took the bread and he gave thanks and he broke it and he gave it to them. And he's saying, 'This is my body, which was given for you. Do this in remembrance of me.'" So as we take the wafer, the cracker, it's important for us to understand, remember what it is. It's not just a stale cracker that's hard to get out of the package, right? This is symbolic of God giving his only begotten son for you, for me. His body was freely given. Jesus said, "Nobody takes my life, but I freely give it." So this is the sacrifice that Jesus went through to show us what it means to live a sacrificial life. And so as we take the bread in our hands, I'm going to pray for us, and then we're going to partake. Lord, we come before you. We realize that we are imperfect people, that we are sinners. God, but this bread and this cup symbolizes the sacrifice that makes us no longer sinners in your eyes, but saints. Paul said in Galatians that it's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. Lord, and we're thankful because of your sacrifice and because of your body that was broken for us, that when you see us, you see your crucified son, Jesus, in us. You no longer see Kyle the sinner, but you see Jesus through me, Lord. And so that's what we come and we partake of that. And we thank you for that. Let's partake. And then Matthew chapter 26, again, different element, different view on the Lord's Supper. It says this, "Then he," Jesus, "he took the cup and he gave thanks for the cup and he gave it to them. He says, 'Drink it,' or 'drink from it, all of you. For this is my body, or this is my blood, excuse me, of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. And so as we partake of the juice, we understand what it symbolizes, but if we're not careful, it can become a mundane thing that is 100% up to the individual. So as we partake of the Lord's cup, we remember that it was his blood, his innocent blood that was shed on the cross for the forgiveness of sins that allows you the opportunity to spend eternity in heaven with him. And it emboldens you to go out of these doors and put feet on your faith and be doers of the word and not hearers only, as the book of James tells us. I'm gonna pray for us and we're gonna partake. Lord, we thank you for the cup that symbolizes your blood that was shed for us. That is a massive, massive thing to contemplate and to consider. God, you being, Jesus, you being fully God and fully man, went to the cross and your blood was shed for us. Jesus, you said in the garden, Lord, if there be any other way, take this cup from me, but nevertheless, it's not my will, God, but it's your will, Father, that I want done. Lord, and we're thankful for that prayer. We're thankful for that wrestling that Jesus had. He did not want to be separated from the Father, not for a second. But we're thankful for that all of our sins were poured out upon you, Jesus, on the cross. And as we partake of this cup, we are celebrating. We are celebrating when you've defeated Satan and sin and death. Let's partake.